On the Lord's Day morning to worship God in spirit and in truth, coming off of a great week we've had this past week with our Vacation Bible School. I put a few comments on the front page of the bulletin regarding that effort, but I'll say again, I appreciate everyone and everything that everyone did in making the week the success that it was. As far as the theme of the singing this morning, David and I had an opportunity to talk about that briefly before Bible class, and I appreciate that very much. And we'll tie that in with the sermon at the end of the sermon this morning. But in thinking about evangelism, a thought has been bouncing around in my head, my heart, for the last few weeks about the church here at Knollwood. I want to present it to you very quickly as a challenge. What if every one of us as members of the congregation here made it our goal, and that we prayed about it, we thought about it, and we labored towards it, that each one would win one? What if every member of this congregation was to be instrumental in leading someone else to Christ? There'd be that many more people that would be a part of the kingdom, that many more souls that would be saved. And if they were here, there'd be that many more people who would be in attendance here and who would encourage us and would labor alongside us. So I want you to think about that. Each one, win one. Then after you win one, win another one. But let's think about that. Let's be working towards that as individual Christians and members of this congregation. And I'll say one last time, I don't want to belabor bad news, but it's with much sorrow that we hate to see Brother James Overton leave us and to go on and begin another chapter in his life. His address is in the bulletin. This morning, in the bulletin today, so forward all your junk mail to Brother Overton. But we've appreciated the time that God has allowed us to be with you, and we wish you well where you go. You'll be missed. You'll be missed. What I'd like to do today, I'd like to combine both of the studies, both this morning and this evening, in looking at Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, in which Paul says, "Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God." Because both of them are a part of God, and both of them have to be considered. What I want to do today, I want us to take a look at the goodness and the severity of God. Now, this afternoon, we're going to look at the severity of God. In particular, we're going to look at the jealousy of God. That's something that we read of quite a bit in the Old Testament. And associated with God's jealousy is God's wrath. And so there's the severity of God. And I encourage you to be back at 3 o'clock. We're going to take a look at that as we continue looking at the nature of God and what it is that makes God, God. But this morning, we're going to look at the goodness of God. We'll have dessert first. We'll look at the good, the more pleasant part. We'll look at the goodness of God. And to do that, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 15. I want us to study from the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, we have God presented to us, and there are some good things about God that are set before our attention as we look at the parable of the prodigal son. This is one of the Lord's better-known parables. It's unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's only found there. It's found in Luke chapter 15. And it's found alongside two other parables about lost things. You've got the lost sheep, then you've got the lost coin, and then you've got the lost son, or the prodigal son. And so those three together are used by the Lord to make an important point. I've heard the parable of the prodigal son referred to as the gospel within the gospels. And as we study it and as we look at it and see it unfold, we'll see that this parable in particular sets forth a beautiful manifestation of God. It beautifully sets forth God's willingness to receive those who will return to Him. And so that is the message of the gospel, of God receiving sinful men back unto Himself, and we see that here in this parable. Let's read Luke chapter 15. Verses 11 through 24. That won't get us all the way through the parable, but that'll get us well enough into it. We can start making some observations about God. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. I'll pause right there. That's what prodigal means, wasteful. He wasted his father's possessions. Continuing, verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now in this parable, we know that the younger son represents the sinner, represents the one who would walk away from God. The older son that we'll read about later, the older son actually initially represents the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And it shows how ugly their attitude of unmercifulness and unforgiveness towards their brethren was. But the father in this parable obviously represents God. There are so many lessons we could draw from this parable, but today I'm wanting to look at the goodness of God. And I see some things set forth about God in this parable that help us to see God's goodness. So let's look at these. There are five things that I see about the goodness of God that we can learn about God from the father of the prodigal. Number one, the first thing that stands out to me as I read this parable is that God respects our free will. That is, God respects the choices that we make. God allows us to make our own decisions. The demand that was made by the younger son would have been utterly shameful in Israel in the first century. When Jesus spoke this, those who heard it, it must have sounded like fingernails down a chalkboard to them for a son to act this way towards his father. What he's doing, in essence, is he's telling his father, I wish you would die so I could have my money. That's really what he's saying. I wish you were dead. I want my money and I want out of your house and underneath your authority. So this would have sounded terrible to this audience that was listening to Jesus. And while it was a very rebellious and shameful demand, it was one that the father surprisingly granted. Verse 12 says, so he divided to them his livelihood. Surprisingly, the father went along with it. In that day and time, I imagine most of the fathers wouldn't have gone along with a request like this. Would have outright not only rejected the demand, but probably would have punished the son in some way. Even if he was an adult, would have seen about punishing his son for making such a demand as this. But he didn't. He didn't punish his son. He didn't try to keep him from leaving. He gave him what he asked for, and he let him go. He respected his choice. And after he left, he didn't go looking for him to try to bring him back home. The father stays home throughout this parable. The father allows the son to go and doesn't go and get him and drag him back home or bring him back home. Verse 20 says that when the son comes back, the father's at home looking for him. He's looking, but he doesn't go out after him. This shows me that God respects our free will. When we choose to leave fellowship with God, when we decide we don't want to be under God's authority and we want our freedom to live how we want, God lets us go. He lets us go. And He doesn't get us and drag us back, but He's there waiting for us to return. God respects our free will. In His Word, God informs us of the blessings of obedience, and He informs us of the consequences of disobedience. But He leaves the choice up to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and at verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. He didn't force a choice upon them. He gave them the alternatives and encouraged them to choose what was right, but left the choice up to Israel, leaves the choice up to us as well. If you think about it, love grants choice. God could have created us to obey Him out of instinct, but He didn't. He didn't because, number one, that wouldn't glorify God. Those who worship God out of choice because they choose to, that glorifies God. And secondly, we've been made in the image of God. God has choice, and He gives us choice as well. And if you think about it, our free will is actually evidence of the goodness of God. Out of His love, He's given us the power to choose. Sometimes we suffer from the exercise of our free will, but we have it all the same. So that's evidence of the goodness of God. Secondly, as we look at this Father, we see that just as the Father had compassion on His Son, we know that God has compassion upon us. You look again at verse 20, and He arose and came to His Father, but when He was still a great way off, His Father saw Him and had compassion and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. Compassion is defined as the ability to be touched by the plight of another. It's pity or empathy for those who are suffering with a desire to help them or desire to stop the suffering and spare them of the suffering. That's the idea of compassion. Connected with that, another word for compassion is the word mercy. Mercy is very similar to compassion in its definition. It has the idea of pity. But mercy has another component to it. Mercy involves the idea of not giving someone the suffering or punishment that they deserve. No doubt this son, when he came to himself and decided to return to the father, he knew that he had wronged his father. And he knew that he deserved some kind of punishment, which no doubt is the reason that he asked to be welcomed back as a servant. He knew his father had the right to reject him. So he asked to be treated as a servant. But when the father saw him, the father was moved with compassion, and the father showed mercy. And in this, Jesus is showing us this beautiful part of God's character and God's nature. That while God is in a position to punish us for our sins and give us what we deserve, what God desires most of all is to be compassionate and to be merciful to us. Turn with me, if you would, back to the 103rd Psalm. I want to read some verses from this psalm that are important for us to look at when we're considering the compassion or the mercy of our God. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Pause right there. God is merciful. Is there any of us that has gotten the full measure of what we have coming to us in rebelling against God, sinning against God? No. No, not anywhere close. That's mercy. That's God's mercy upon us. For as the heavens are high above the earth, So great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, here's the father seeing his son come home who has wrecked his life, who has reached the very bottom, and he's come back home and he pities his son. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are fallible. We are sinful. And there's that compassion and there's that mercy that He wants to show. Look at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His commandment, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. The 136th Psalm is a very interesting psalm, and it's constructed in a very unique way. It has 126 verses. And in these verses, the psalmist recounts God's dealings with Israel through their history. But in every verse, a line is repeated, "For His mercy endures forever." And as this psalm is written, and as it would have been sung by Israel in ancient times, there would have been one line spoken about what God has done, and then it would have been followed up with, "His mercy endures forever." Every great thing that God did for Israel all throughout their history was evidence of His eternal mercy that He showed to them. We serve the same God today. Behold, consider the goodness of God. Our God is merciful. We all sin and fall short. And we know that this disappoints and angers God. But through this parable, we can clearly see the love, the compassion, and the mercy that God wants to show us if we will return to Him. Even if we don't think we deserve it, God wants to show this mercy to us. That's what we see in God. Number three, I see in this parable, in looking at the Father, I see that God will restore those who are penitent. God will restore those who will come back unto Him. This son realized what he had left. And in his mind, he had so offended his father that he had no hope of getting back what he once had. And so instead, he planned to humbly request a position as a servant, as a hired servant. Not even knowing if his father would grant that. He's just taking a chance. Perhaps he'll let me back in the house if I beg and ask to be a hired servant. But to his surprise, he never got the opportunity to make that request, did he? Because he went back and he confessed that he had sinned before heaven and before his father's sight. And as soon as he said that, his father interrupted and told his servants to restore his son to the house. "Bring out the best robe and put it on." That's what my son wears. "And put a ring on his hand," that symbol of authority, that symbol of belonging to the father. "And put sandals on his feet," because sons wear shoes, servants don't. "And kill the fatted calf," because my son was dead and now he is alive. As soon as he confessed his sin, his father restored him as a son, brought him back into the house, and gave him that position that he had turned his back upon. That needs to impress us when we're thinking about God, especially when we're thinking about the God whom we have sinned against. The Bible tells us so very plainly that sin will be punished. But the Bible also tells us that God desires to forgive us of our sins and to restore us to fellowship with Him. However, this restoration of fellowship is dependent upon our willingness to repent and to confess our sins. I would encourage you to open to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, this is the chapter in the book of Ezekiel that no doubt is used by us the most. It is the chapter that talks about how we are held accountable by God for the sins that we commit. If it's our righteousness, God accounts that to us as righteousness. And if it's our sin, God holds us accountable for that sin. So it's a chapter of personal accountability.
But if you look at the very end of the chapter, look at verses 30 through 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord. We're going to be held accountable. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now get this, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God will punish sin, but He doesn't want to. That's not what God wants to do. What God desires is for us to come back home, for us to come to Him and to confess our sins and to repent so that He can forgive. And God will restore us back to the fellowship that we have walked away from. The book of Micah closes with these great words about God's mercy and compassion. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. Get that. He will again have compassion on us. This isn't the first time, but it doesn't matter to God, because the invitation is always extended. Come back home. Come back to me. I'll have compassion and I'll have mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's God. That's the goodness of God. That God is merciful. God is full of compassion. God is ready and willing to forgive. God wants to restore us to where we were before we left. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. There's that word, if we'll do what the prodigal did, if we'll come home, if we'll confess, we will be forgiven and we will be restored. As long as there is life, there is an opportunity to come back home. That doesn't mean that we wait till the very end, because the next thing we know, the end will come and go and we won't prepare. But as long as there is life, there's always opportunity to come back home. Consider the goodness of God. He wants to forgive. He wants to restore. He doesn't want to punish. Here's something else that we learn about God's goodness in this parable, and that is the fact that God provides for those who are within His house. You see, it was the memory of His Father's goodness and kindness towards His hired servants that made the son repent and want to come back home. How many of my Father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads us to repent. Now, God is good. God's goodness and God's kindness are seen in the way that He provides for all of His creation. Back again to the book of Psalms, Psalm 145, the 145th Psalm. We'll look at verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. We look in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens. He tells them about the true and living God who created the world and everything that is in it, and who grants to all life and breath and all things. So as we look at how God takes care of His creation, how God gives us everything that we need, everything that the world needs, we have evidence there of God's goodness and God's kindness to the world at large. However, as we look through the Scriptures, as we read and study, we see that God has a special interest and has a special care that He provides for those who are within His house. If we can borrow that idea from the parable of the prodigal. And my Father's house The servants have all the food that they need. My father takes care of those who are in his house, and I want back in his house. Well, the Bible tells us that God has a special care for those who are in his house, for those who are his covenant people. David said in Psalm 37, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That's a promise from God that he takes care of his people. In Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 19, Paul writes to this congregation of faithful saints who had sacrificed on numerous occasions to help Paul. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God will supply our need. Now, is he going to give us everything that we want? No. But God is going to give us everything that we need. He will supply our need. God has not abandoned us to survive in this world without his help. That's what the son was doing. You see, the son learned firsthand that there's no mercy, there's no compassion found in the world. As soon as his money ran out, his friends were gone. And he was in need. He was starving to death. And nobody was doing anything to help him. That's the compassion of the world. That's what we find in the world. But God has promised to lovingly and abundantly care for us. But we've got to stay in the house. We've got to stay in the house to receive his care. And then finally, number five, in this parable, I see that God is patient with those who are in the house. And we know that God is patient with all mankind. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That's the reason the world is still going, is because God is patient with sinful men, that they would repent and they would come unto him. But as we look at the brother, and here the older brother is brought into the story, we see that the father was especially patient with the older brother. Look here, let's go back to Luke chapter 15, and let's read verses 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The brother, the older brother here, is introduced into the story, but it's not a pretty picture. He walks upon the celebration and he asks what's going on, and when he finds out it's because his brother's come back home, he's angry and he refuses to go in. And so the father comes out to him. The father walks away from that celebration and comes to his other son to reason with him and to ask him to come back into the house. You know what that tells me? That God is patient with those of us who are still in the house. There are times that we remain in the house, but still, we do things that frustrate God. We do things that sadden God. We do things that no doubt anger God. And what we see is that God is patient with us. We already read Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9, but let's read it again, and let's look at it from this context, not of God being patient with sinful man, but God being patient with us as we're trying to serve him faithfully. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy.
He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And we're not told how the older brother responded to his father's pleading. The reason is because this was being told audibly in the presence of the Pharisees about the Pharisees themselves. And they needed to decide for themselves how the older brother is going to respond, because they're the older brother. They're the ones who said, "We've never transgressed any of your commandment at any time," verse 29. That's what the Pharisees would have said. "No, we tithe all of these herbs. We do all of these things. We do it the way it's supposed to be done. We haven't sinned at any time. Yet here's someone who's a sinner, and you want to bring them in alongside us?" No. The Pharisee would say no. And the father would say yes. Yes, they've come back home. You and I need to decide how the parable is going to end for us. God is patient with us. We don't always act the way that God would have us to act. We don't always act in accordance with His will. And God, through His Word, reasons with us. God, in His patience, allows us to grow, allows us time to overcome our challenges and make the needed changes in our hearts and in our lives. And can't you look back upon your life and see how God has been patient with you up to this point in time? He's allowed you time to grow. He's allowed you time to learn. He's given you opportunity to right some of the wrongs that you've committed in your life while serving Him in the church. Yes, God is patient, even with those who are still in the house. And that's part of what makes God good. There are many other things that could be considered under the heading of the goodness of God. But this parable gives us a clear and beautiful picture of the goodness of our God, and the reason that we, if we have left, the reason that we need to come back home. Because as beautiful as that picture is of the Father looking and watching and waiting for His Son to come back home, that's God looking and watching and waiting for us to come back home if we have left. If you have walked away from the Lord, if you've become unfaithful, I want to encourage you to come back to the Lord. I don't care what you've done, because the Lord doesn't care what you've done, just so long as you would come back. Confess your sin, repent, and you'll be restored back into the Father's house. If we need to help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to. If you need to become a Christian, put on the Lord in baptism, we'd be glad to help you and assist you in obeying the gospel. Whatever it is, let us help you to come home. Come as we stand and sing this song.